Such a great song of reminds us just of how important it is that we spend time in prayer for our world. And I'm actually going to hand out to you, Jesse, and some others will hand out a hand. Actually, give me one of those, Jesse, so I can refer to it at times. And it's literally going to be a version of my message for you. You're going to have pretty much everything I'm about to share with you in written form. Now, I've done this for years with teenagers to help them, but there are probably a few of you where having this in your hand is going to be a distraction and a problem, right? You'll be like, "Oh, I got to read ahead," and you won't stay with me. So, there's two types of people in here: people who this is going to be helpful to you. Actually, three. People who this is going to be helpful to you now, people who this is going to be helpful to you later, so put it away, and people who are like, you know what, I just can't look at that and pay attention, so set it aside. Whatever works for you. Frankly, it's another tool for us to work together, and it's going to even have a little more, you'll notice, than even what's on the screen. I hope it's helpful to you, and I'd love some feedback on whether you found that useful in the future, because I love doing these things. It's helpful to me. And again, now you don't need to try to take notes off the screen, because I'm going to go pretty quick, because I want us to get to the battle, and the real battle, which is to pray. Could you guys switch the rear screen so it's showing for me? Thanks. And so what I want to talk about, as you've seen the title, is this idea of outrageous Christianity. Now, I did a little bit of a creative work on the front, right? I got rage all bold and kind of crazy, because this is what I witnessed yesterday. As I was seeing in my kind of news feed on Facebook, I saw some outrage regarding what happened in the Olympic ceremonies recently. Now, I'll share this with you in a few minutes, but ultimately, I didn't even see it. I didn't watch it. I don't know what happened, apart from what I read people responding to. So I'm not speaking about what happened. I want to speak about what I saw, the response to what happened. Now, I also will say there were some very, very good responses. I even shared one on my page, if you follow me. There were some really great responses, too. So it wasn't all kind of poor responses, but there was some real outrage at what happened. Now, I prayed about this, and I thought about this, and I dwelled on this for a long time, going, what do we do with this? And frankly, my feeling and what I felt like God was saying is the rage doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's not convincing people to come to Jesus. You know, in fact, I felt like God was saying, I don't need you to defend me. I can take care of myself, kind of thing, right? The battle belongs to me. I've got this. Don't worry about it. It's not your job to step in and be my defender. Now, don't get me wrong. We do defend the truth at times, and we do have to represent Christ to the world, but how do we do that? And so I've wrestled with this. This is kind of a message in process. So I kept thinking all yesterday, I wish I had another week to just dwell on this and think about it. But I actually am preaching this. And if you notice, you got a second newsletter, because I was writing that yesterday morning for next week's newsletter. And then I felt God saying, you can't wait. It's this week. You need to bring this up. I would love for feedback from any of you that would help me to understand why God decided to change. Maybe you're sitting there going, I needed to hear this. And for whatever reason, let me know if that's you, because I don't know why God changed my mind, but he did. So there's a couple things that are in there before we begin to think about. First of all, I'm responding to the Christian outrage that I saw on social media this week. And I want to make sure it's very, very clear, because I don't know what you shared. In fact, I stopped going on social media when I decided to write this for one very important reason. I didn't want to come across anyone's rage if you're here this morning and then you feel like I'm targeting you or speaking to you directly. I didn't see anything at all from any one of you that prompted this. Please understand that. And so I did see some from other people I know, and I did see some from other people in my news feed. And if they're watching online, well, sorry, I'm responding to that. And I may even share this online this week, because I think it's an important response. But this is not targeted at anyone here. And if God is speaking to you, that's God's voice, not mine. And please heed that, because it is a valuable thing when God prompts and speaks to us. The other thing to remember is that we're foreigners here. This is not our home. We are never going to be at complete and utter alignment with this world, because we are not at home. 1 Peter teaches that. I wrote about that in the newsletter that was sent out yesterday, the second one. So if you didn't get a chance to read that, you can go and read that sometime this week. But the point is, we're not always going to fit in. And Christ even told us that the world would sometimes hate us. And mockery of Christianity fits right in with that. So none of this should really catch us off guard or surprise us. And like I said, I didn't watch it. I only saw the responses. And so this is really about the response. I'm not really going to talk about what happened because I don't have firsthand knowledge of it. And I'm not really concerned about that right now. I'm concerned about what I see globally. I'm concerned about the world and its lostness and its lack of willingness to heed God's grace and mercy. A couple requests, and these are important when we talk about anything controversial, is that I ask you to extend me grace just as I will always extend you grace. I ask you to listen with grace, understanding that my words may not be perfect. I may say things in the wrong way. In fact, this week I had to email someone and explain away a misunderstanding between something I had shared. Nothing personal, just something I had shared had given the wrong message, and I wanted to make sure that they heard what God was saying, not what Drew is saying. So please extend me grace. Listen for God's voice. Assume the best of me, and I'll assume the best of you. In fact, it's a great message and lesson in itself. If we assume the best of each other, man, things go so much better for all of us. I'm also asking you to listen to God with me. That's the process that I'm going through. This is me sharing what I believe God has been saying to me. And so you also should be in the process of listening for God's voice as we prayerfully do that today. And I want to rebuke, I'm asking you to rebuke any temptation to be easily offended at God's word today, right? It's easy for us to, it'd be easy for us to react in rage. I don't think I'm going to say anything that outrageous, to be honest. I think you're going to go, yeah, it makes sense. And most of us will probably agree easily. But if you are feeling that frustration, recognize that I believe the enemy is at work here to cause that. You know, our rage sometimes is a very clear symptom of Satan using things to sow division amongst us. And so let's pray against that as we begin. So Father, we come before you asking for clarity of your will and your word. Lord, help me as I share. Help us as we pray and as we think together about this thing. Help us to know you and know your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I said there were some good and some really great responses. I was really excited to see online. So this is not I'm not ranting. I'm not upset. I'm actually, I'm very concerned about our world, and I believe we all ought to be. But there were some great responses to what happened as well. Some very grace-filled, loving responses to the church and to people. Unfortunately, though, I think the angry responses get a little more attention, and as it is, right? And so all my thought was yesterday morning, the rage isn't working. Getting angry at the world or being upset about these things the world does that we know are against God's will, and even blasphemous sometimes or extremely negative towards our faith. You know, Christianity is mocked all the time by comedians and others. Like, it is a very common thing these days to mock Christianity. I've even heard people go as far as to say, what are the Christians going to do, forgive me? Like that's the mockery out there, is that we're so passive and loving that we're safe to mock, right? And that's actually a good quality that we have, right? I think that if they're saying those things, they are actually seeing the true nature of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, because that's exactly what our response ought to be. And so I just would say that, you know, there are some people out there that feel like a rage or an outrage response is the way to go in these. And I see that as a sign of Christian immaturity. And again, not pointing fingers. No one, I never saw anyone in this church post anything or share anything of that nature. If you did, again, I don't know about it, and I'm not speaking directly to you. So what is the correct response? How do we respond to Christianity? And I want to think about four ways that we kind of need to respond to these things this morning. And the first, outrageous, without the rage, the kind of Christianity that I believe can transform the world, is deeply concerned for the lost. Not angry or hateful or upset or wanting to fight back, right? You know, that song says, I want to, if I fight, I'll fight on my knees. And that can really feel like the human part of me says, but that's doing nothing. But what a lack of faith that is. You know, when we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus loves people with an outrageous compassion. And if you look in his word, the character that should stand out in the word is God's outrageous compassion for all people, for those, for the lost, for people before. What did he say on the cross as he's dying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Like his whole approach is compassionate and loving and kind. And anything you read in scripture that suggests otherwise needs to be filtered through this characteristic of God. And it's something we have to be very careful to see. In Luke 19, we see Jesus approaching Jerusalem before he's about to go to the cross, before he would die for these people. And he saw the city, and it says he wept over it. He had such compassion for the city of Jerusalem that he wept at seeing it. His love for the people of that city was so great that he even says, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. He's aware of what's about to come, but he wishes so much that they could know his grace and peace. He wishes so much they could see his love for them, his compassion for them. His overwhelming love for the people is an incredible and powerful truth we need to begin with today. And we need to remember that just like when people mock Jesus, those are the people Jesus loves. And he loves you, he loves me. But man, there's something special in God's heart for the lost. Now, interestingly, if you read on from this, you're going to read a very interesting passage of scripture that I've wrestled with for a long time, and I'm not going to read it to you, but it's the part in the scriptures where Jesus goes into the temple and flips the tables and says, you're defiling my Father's house. Now, I'm going to go a little bit aside. This is where I extend me grace. I'm going to share a little bit of my opinion. I want to clearly state this is my view of this scripture, and you're not entitled to accept my view, but how I see this, first of all, I don't ever see a place in scripture where Christians and followers of Jesus are called to act like Jesus did in this moment. I don't see anywhere where we are given the command or the instructions to be, to have the right to go in and flip the tables, right? This is one instance. There's some other instances where Jesus rebuked people quite harshly, but this is one instance where he kind of took action. And I think, again, my opinion is that this is one exception where Christ alone has the authority to do something like this. Only God can know when this is the right response. I don't trust myself, and I hope you take that same caution and humility. I don't trust myself to know and hear God's voice clearly enough to know that an angry or response like that is an appropriate one, because I can't help but think how it might misrepresent God. Now, obviously, Jesus knew in this moment what to do, but it's the only example in Scripture, and we have so many other examples, including the one on the screen ahead of you, of his great love and compassion, his willingness to die for these people. And so the right response of the Christian, I believe, is grace. Outrageous Christianity acknowledges that grace is scandalous. And the need for grace. And that, this is the thing. Grace is one of those things that fights and wars with our sense of justice that is natural within us, because it's not fair. I don't know about you, but I grew up, and as a kid, man, if things were not fair, I could get pretty bent out of shape about it. You know, my mom went to great lengths to make sure that at Christmas time we had equal things. You know, everything was balanced and equal, and I appreciated all that. But with God, grace is not fair. Read the parable in Matthew 20 about the workers in the vineyard. It's a parable about the unfairness of grace and the kingdom of God. He says it's like this, that people that come to me at the last hour, the thief on the cross who did not deserve paradise or eternity in heaven was granted it at the very last moment. I often tell people, though, but he missed out on so many other blessings, right? It wasn't that was better. That was actually the worst case scenario. Where if you call out to Jesus on your deathbed, he will welcome you into his arms and into heaven, absolutely. But you've missed out on so much more blessing you could have had. But grace is unfair. It's scandalous. In fact, I believe that we need to, as a church, and as not just us as a community, but the church worldwide, the church of Jesus, those who represent him, need to have outrageous grace. And what does grace mean? It means getting away with sin. It means letting people off the hook. That's what it means. No strings attached, no buts. No, just literally, like, let it be there. It's literally unfair. It's undeserved favor. There is no condemnation. So how dare we, as the church of God, cast condemnation when God does not? Now, you might be tempted to think that people who haven't accepted Christ haven't earned that grace, but that's not grace. That's law. That's the Old Testament law. And I don't have time to get into all the theological teaching of it, but that's not what grace is. That's what law is. And that didn't work. That was the whole point of the Old Testament, is that the law doesn't save us. And so the Bible is the whole story of how that doesn't work, that we can't just extend grace to the good. We can't just extend grace to those who have asked for it. Grace goes before. Grace is offered before even someone confessed to those who don't deserve it. That's the scandal of grace. Jesus did not get defensive when people took him to the cross. He didn't rage against them. He had outrageous love, and he lived an outrageously good life. Do we remember? Sometimes we forget that Jesus was human. There's a whole gospel written to give that kind of impression of Jesus as human. John's gospel gives us a really strong impression of Jesus as divine, you know, but in Mark we see more of the human side of Jesus. But the idea that Jesus is divine is the one we tend to lean to. But you know, Jesus lived a good life, fully tempted in every way like you and I. That's what the Bible teaches us. He did not use his God powers to somehow overcome sin. He just was good in the power of God, right? The same power you and I have. And so I sometimes wonder if we really believe that. Do we really believe Jesus was human, or do we think he's some supernatural, had some supernatural ability to live a good life? Sorry, I jumped ahead there. But the point is, if the good news that we are sharing with the world brings condemnation on other people, that's not the gospel. If our gospel condemns, it's not the gospel. It's not what the Bible teaches. Our gospel is a free gift of grace, not by works, so no one can boast about it. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. And so the gospel is scandalous. It's free. It's undeserved. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to prove it. You don't have to do it. Everyone is welcome to receive it. What a beautiful story. That's the beauty of the gospel. Yes, God empowers us to live that good life as Jesus did after, and we walk in faith, but that's the response to the beauty of grace, not the grace itself. That is the result of grace. Now, don't hear me wrong. We do have a scripture that teaches condemnation for those who reject Christ beyond the point of death. But the work of Christ and the gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ brings freedom and salvation, not that condemnation. Jesus came to set us free from that, and set us free from that he has through the cross. And so I was reminded this week, thinking about grace, I actually saw another post on Facebook that I'll share a quote with you in just a minute about the fact that grace can be abused. And I don't know about you, but as a pastor, I am tempted sometimes to protect grace and to defend people against, or defend grace from being abused. I'm tempted to say, oh no, that's, you can't accept grace and then go on and abusing it and treating it like it's trash. But the truth is, you can. That's the scandal of grace. It's actually not my job to protect it. It's not my job to protect God. Look at Andy Stanley's quote. It says this, the church, or should I say church people, must quit adding the word but to the end of our sentences about grace. Grace plus is no longer grace. Grace minus is no longer grace. We are afraid people will abuse grace if presented in its purest form. I love what he says here. We need not fear that. We should assume that. Look at what he says, and this is the punch to the gut for us. He says, religious people crucified grace personified. What greater abuse of grace was there than to crucify God himself? Of course grace will be abused, he says, but grace is a powerful dynamic. Grace wins out in the end. It is not our responsibility to qualify it. It is our responsibility to proclaim it and model it. What a powerful reminder of what grace is. If you want to read a great book on grace, go read What's So Amazing by Grace by Philip Yancey. It's an older book, but changed my view of grace forever. And today, when we take communion at the end of this service, we will partake in grace. We will remember the grace of Jesus Christ. You know what? I believe that Christians should be the hardest people in the world to offend. Would you agree that we should be the hardest people to offend? I try to say that to people all the time. I try to make that true in my life. You may have even heard me say that. I'm difficult to offend. And I try to live that out. I try to be really difficult to offend because I don't want to be someone who, you know, goes into a rage at every little offense. I wish I could say that was always true at home. My family, unfortunately, is here and know the truth. At home is the hardest place to do that. But I try to be difficult to offend. Will people abuse that? Yeah, probably. Will people abuse that kind of grace? And I would say let them. Let them abuse our grace. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are all grace and there's no truth and there's no defense of the truths of God. I'm not saying that. But if we are going to make a mistake, let's err on the side of grace and let God serve up vengeance, not us. Now, if you're sitting there going, finally, let's talk about vengeance, then again, let's pray about that, because that's not where we're going with that's not where I'm going, because the answer is if we let God serve up vengeance, he's more likely going to serve up more grace. Right? If we say, God, you're the one who's responsible for the vengeance, and you know how I know this? I'm going to skip ahead, actually. Boop. Oh, I'm going, there. I'm going to go to this slide. Jonah. It says Romans. Sorry, that's a typo. Jonah 4:1, right? The story of Jonah. What do we have? He says, I knew. Jonah's angry at God for what? For saving the city of Nineveh, a place of mockery of God and of Jesus. Well, not Jesus at the time, but a place that mocked God and mocked everything that was part of their faith. He says, I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That's why I didn't want to go tell them about you. Like, don't be like Jonah. If you don't remember anything from the message, remember not to be like Jonah. And so, I guess it's not a big deal if you see the slides. You got them right in front of you. But what does it say in Romans? It says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Right? It says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, right? You be you. You be responsible for you. You can't be responsible for them, but as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. That means give God the right to extend punishment or wrath or vengeance, if there is any to be given. He even quotes, "It is mine to avenge," the Lord says, right? "I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what is our job? Our job is actually to love the enemy, to feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, that phrase, again, sounds like, I don't know about you, but when I read that last phrase, heap burning coals on his head, I get this image of like dumping burning coals over someone's head, right? It sounds like, hey, I'm going to be nice so they suffer, right? It sounds like this wrong motive toward why we would do good and why we would feed our enemy and give him something to drink. But if you study the biblical phrase, it's not what we seem to see it as at the surface. There's two interpretations that I like of this. One is that when you heap burning coals, it's actually a pain and a passion of shame that causes someone, brings someone to repentance. It's sort of that idea that if you do this, that you will bring them to the Lord, that you will bring them to a place of repentance. That's one interpretation. Of the other one that I like even better is that there's this the reality that people used to share fire back in a day when we didn't have electricity and all those things by giving people burning coals in a basket on their head, that it was actually about sharing and helping your neighbor. Now, I don't know if that's the intent of the author 100%, but I like that interpretation because it lines up with the character and nature of our God, that God that is actually wanting us to help our neighbor, that we win people over with our love, not with our judgment. And so Andy Stanley also says this in his book, Deep and Wide. He says, the only group of people Jesus consistently condemned was graceless religious people. So before we cast the first stone, if you will, before we judge our world and those around us for their evil or their sin, remember that Jesus consistently condemned those who did that. We dare not be in this category. Again, don't be like Jonah. Don't be one of those people who consistently erred on the side of law. Let's err on the side of grace. In other words, if you're going to mess up, if you're going to get it wrong on the side of being too gracious. Do you get it? Do you get it? Like if we're going to screw up, let's screw up by being so gracious and kind and loving to people that's the message they hear. But I don't know about you, but I feel like we couldn't show grace enough to get it wrong. I don't know. I don't think we could err on the side of grace, but let's try. Let's try to err on that side. Are you with me? Is everybody good? Are we okay? All right, good. I don't know if I'm stepping on toes. I don't mean to be. I'm just sharing what God has led me to share this morning. The next part of outrageous Christianity is to treat sinful people with gentleness, that's spelled wrong. Again, I rushed through this yesterday, sorry. Gentleness and respect. This comes from 1 Peter, we'll show in a second. But what if we showed the world outrageous respect instead of anger and frustration, but they saw an incredible love and respect for them as human beings, as people made in the image of God? In 1 Peter 3, he says, now, who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? Now, I wish that was an overarching truth, right? Because you do good and you want to do good, no one's ever going to want to harm you. But we know that's not always 100% true in our reality. But even if you suffer, see, he knows that too. Even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Our goal is not to be the judgment police of the world. Our role is not that. It's to feed our enemy and to bring them something to drink, as we just read. Instead, he says, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, right? And he knew something. Now, I love apologetics and apologists, those who argue and defend our faith. I think that's an important ministry, an important part of our faith, to be able to argue with those who would be false teachers and who would teach opposing to Scripture. The problem is we've all seen those people do that in a very arrogant, non-gentle and non-respectful way, and that misrepresents Christ and God, and that is not helpful, right? So But we probably, I hope you've come across people who can defend our faith with gentleness and respect, because Peter knew that. He said we need to be ready to explain to people, but we need to do this in a gentle and respectful way. He says, keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what is a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good if that is what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong. Listen, I just don't believe the rage works. We need to earn the right to be heard by our world. We need to earn the right to speak to those around us. We need to show the world that we are worthy of a voice in their lives. If you want people to hear your message, I don't believe rage is going to do it. I don't believe ranting and getting upset is going to convince people to listen. I don't listen to that kind of person. If you came up to me after service ranting and raving about how you hated my message, I'm going to tolerate it. I'm going to extend you grace, but I'm probably not going to respect the words you bring. And I'm probably not going to give them the same weight as if you come up to me with kindness and respect and complain about something. That's a whole different thing. Same as you and me, right? When someone has something negative to say to us, it's the way they treat us as a person that gives us a decides whether we're going to give that weight or value. Let's do that with the world. And so the last thing, and what we're going to do in just a few moments, is we're going to pray. I believe that outrageous Christianity means that we believe in the power of prayer more than the power of rage and ranting. What if instead of, you know, raging on social media, we got on our knees and we prayed? What if that was our response? I wonder sometime what it would look like if we truly believed in the power of prayer. Now, trust me, this is probably the most convicting part of this sermon to me. I am not someone, which may come as a shock to you as a pastor, I'm not someone whose first thought is I should pray about this when a crisis comes across my life. Now I do, and I've learned to, but it's not my natural inclination. I'm a problem solver, I'm a fixer, I like to figure it out and often make the mistake of offering advice when I should just listen, right? But that's my nature, is to try to solve problems. And I usually go to God last. I'm trying to be better at that. But sometimes I don't live my life as if I believe prayer really works. Now, I don't believe prayer. God's not a magic genie where I can just say things out loud and boom, they happen, and he's just going to do whatever I wish. It's not how it works. Well, you know, we'll talk about prayer in a series coming up. But what if we truly believed in the power of prayer? What would change? How would we live differently? Now take this to the extreme. What if we really believed that God could and does listen to our prayers, and that those prayers are powerful and effective, as Scripture said? I think we would spend far more time on our knees than trying to solve our problems ourselves. And again, I don't mean to be harsh, but I think more people would be at prayer meetings. I think you'd be begging me for more times of prayer if we really believed it. I think I would be implementing more times of prayer if I believed as much as to the fullest extent of what Scripture really teaches us about prayer. And I'm convicted about this. And I say that to you because I'm also holding myself accountable to do better at this. I want us to do better at this. Look in 2 Chronicles 7, and we see an example of the power of prayer. It starts with, I have heard your prayer and chosen this temple as a place for making sacrifices. This is the Old Testament, and he's talking about the physical temple. What's the difference in the New Testament? Where's the temple? Us, right? So we are the dwelling place of the Lord in the New. So you can extrapolate that out and say, in the New Testament, we interpret this as us. We are the temple. We are the place for making sacrifices. We are the place where we gather to pray. He says, at times I might shut up the heavens so that no rain falls, or command grasshoppers to devour your crops, or send plagues among you. He's saying at times things will go bad for you. He says, then, if, big if, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. See, it's not just pray, it's also acting on those prayers and seeking God and turn from their wicked ways. There's a response to prayer where we act on in faith. He says, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. This passage to me today is where I want us to wrap up, because I believe this is what we need to do. I think this is the right response to the sin we see in the world, to the concerns. I don't know about you, but I look at all the problems of the world and I think, what on earth can I do about this? Have you ever felt that way? Just think about the problems in your own life, and it's overwhelming. Then, you know, I'm not that politically minded, I don't know, but I look at our healthcare system and all these things and I think, my goodness, there's so many serious problems in our economics and inflation, all that stuff, and I go, I have no idea how to fix any of it. No sweet clue. But I can pray, and God does, and God can. When we can't do anything about it, our response should be to fall on our knees and pray. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, the humility here shouldn't be missed. We can't solve the problem. It's a recognition that only God can heal our land. What does he say? He says, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this place. He's talking about the temple there, but that's your heart here. And so every prayer, God's ears are open. He's attentive to every prayer you bring. He says, I've chosen this temple, which now he has chosen you, and set it apart to be holy. Once the temple, now you. When Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two, representing that we are now welcome into that place to be the Holy of Holies. A place where my name will be honored forever. I will always watch over it, for it is dear to my heart. We don't need to defend it. We don't need to protect it. God will watch over it. It's a great message. And so the battle indeed belongs to the Lord. I'm going to ask the band to come up, and we're going to take communion in just a few moments. But we're going to, you're going to have a track for prayer. We're going to pray together first, because this is not a call to do nothing. I'm not asking you, I think the, as far as social media is concerned, it's better to say nothing than say the wrong thing. But if you're going to say something, make it a message about the grace of God and the love of God. But it's not a call to do nothing. It's a call to pray. I think our response needs to be one of prayer. I want us to remember that the battle belongs to the Lord, and that without him, John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. I can do nothing. You can do nothing. We need Jesus. And if we really believe in prayer, then we can actually stand in the gap instead of widening it. We can get messy with the world, and we can actually intervene on behalf of our world to God, asking for him to change the world around us. Now, on your outline, you'll see some prayer points at the back. We're going to gather in a few minutes to pray for these things. But before we do that, I shouldn't have done that. I got y'all to look at it. Now, don't look at it. Because on the screen, you're going to see a starting point that I didn't put in your book on purpose. And it's a prayer of confession. Because I believe before we can go to God and ask for him to heal our land, we need to start asking him to heal our hearts. Always the best place to start in prayer, by the way. I always start with adoration toward God and then confession of my own sin. And then before I ask God for anything, right? So we confess. So I want us to pause just for a moment and just ask God to forgive us for any sin in our hearts and lives. There's grace, always grace, always grace. Hear me. This is a message about grace. You should never feel condemned. If you feel condemned by my message, you're not hearing God. You're only hearing words. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? It is a message of hope and grace. If you are confessing sin before God, you are free from that. You are forgiven for that. Amen? That is good news. And so confession should never be a shame or a burden. It should be a release of that shame and that burden. Any confession, I don't care how bad it is, don't let Satan lie to you about your sin. But acknowledge any way that you've been, have not been faithful or misrepresented God to the world. Again, I don't know about it, but you do. And ask for God's Holy Spirit to come and dwell in your temple, in your heart, and give you that same compassion we talked way back at the beginning about for the lost that Jesus has. Let's just pause, just in the quiet, you and God alone, and take a moment to pray. Confess before the Lord anything you need to. Father, as you hear our confession, forgive us our sins. We are praying for our land, but first, Lord, we ask that you heal us so that we can represent you to this world. Give us the same compassion for the lost that you have. In a supernatural way, Lord, fill us with a desire to see people know you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to ask you to do something for a couple minutes. We're almost done. I know this has been a little bit of a time, but we cannot finish this without time of prayer. And so I'm going to ask you to use these prayer focuses on your folder. They're going to be on the screen if that's helpful to you. You're going to have to advance it for me. It won't advance at the moment. But these are some ideas on how to pray. They're a guide. But I'm going to ask you to gather together with some people around you and to pray. If you don't want to pray out loud, that is perfectly fine. If you are comfortable praying out loud, I'd ask you to look around for a group that might need your support. If you're a prayer warrior in our church and you can help people now, please, you know, gather with people who might need that. If you don't know how to pray, you just agree with those around you that are praying. Everybody doesn't have to pray out. You join in prayer in agreement with your heart and mind. It doesn't have to be always verbal, but there is power in prayer together. And so we gather, and let's just cry out to God for our world, for our country, anything that's on your heart and mind. We're just going to take a few minutes because this is where the battle is. This is our fight. This is how we fight. And it's not doing nothing. Just resist that lie from Satan. Prayer is not nothing. It's the greatest work of the church. And I don't know about you, but I need to do more of it. And so let's just take 5 minutes and pray. But not just now. Let's pray through the week. So would you gather with some people? We're going to bring up a little bit of music to give us a little bit of a ambient noise to help amongst that. But just go ahead and move. You can move the chairs. I don't care how you do it. We're just going to sing a song after. Gather with some people and pray about these things. Talk, be noisy. It's okay.